Well, we come to that point in our service where we confess together what we believe. We do that week after week, and there are a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is to remind ourselves, right? To remind ourselves, to remind one another that we have a confession, that we believe in a God, and that what we believe and what we confess is not something new. We didn't make it up. It didn't start with us. It's not novel, but it's what God's people have been believing for generations. And in the afternoon services, we've been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our confession. And the reason is we're working through the teaching of the catechism as a way of sort of getting an overview of what Scripture teaches. And we come at this point, we just finished last week working through the Ten Commandments, working through the law of Moses. So we come this week to questions 82 to 84, which are three questions in light of the law, now that we've heard it. And I'll read the question, and then we'll all respond together with the answer. So we're beginning with question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?
No.
No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break the law. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Well, like I said, in these afternoon sermons, we've been working through the Shorter Catechism, using it as a window into Scripture's teaching on various topics. And we come this morning, or this afternoon, to these three questions. And I want to read, all of Romans 3, but I want to read a short section from Romans chapter 3 before we dive in. And before I read, I want us to pray together. So let's pray together. Our Father, we need you. We need you every moment of every day, but we need you right now. We need you if we want to understand spiritual things. We know that that your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we need you to enlighten our minds and give us understanding, wisdom, and insight as we come to understand your thoughts, as we long to understand your word, as we want to know what you would have us learn from the Scriptures so that we might live in light of that to your glory. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us now, that you would fill us with your Spirit, enlighten our minds, soften our hearts, that we would hear and understand and receive what you have to say to us this afternoon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Romans 3 from about verse 10 through 20. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Well, we come again in our studies of the Shorter Catechism, we come again to the topic of sin. Now, I know a pastor talking about sin. What a surprise. But the Catechism has just spent time explaining the law of God. And God's law not only tells us how to live, but the law tells us how to love. The love, Scripture says, is the fulfilling of the law. And so the law is a blessing as it teaches us how to love God and neighbor well. Do you want to be a loving person? Well, great, then obey the law. But as soon as we hear the law explained, we encounter a problem. Over the past few weeks, you may have noticed it already. Do we actually do what the law says? As we hear the law, we are convicted. I'm not actually a very loving person. And if not, well, it's a law, so what's the penalty? What's the recourse? What are the consequences? And do we have any way forward, or are we simply doomed? The Catechism takes up these questions next. And this week, we will talk about our breaking God's law, the universality of sin, the severity of sin, and the penalty of sin. But next week, we get to the good stuff, right? Because next week, we get into what God requires if we are to escape the law's penalty. So you can't come this week and not come next week, right? So if you're here, you have to come back. So first, this week, the universality of sin. Question 82 said, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer was, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. What they are telling us here is this, that all people break God's law every day with their whole person. And let me tell you why this is so important. It is so easy to begin to think of ourselves as righteous. It is so easy to think of ourselves as good people and everybody out there as bad people. It's easy to think of our side as the right side and the other side as evil. It's easy to demonize those with whom we disagree rather than sympathize. But God's word doesn't leave us that option. Rather, it teaches that all people sin every day with the whole person. Let's see this in scripture. First, all people. It doesn't take long for God to make a sweeping indictment of every person on the earth. It only takes until Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We'll come back to some of the details of that, but notice now just the generalization. The human heart is evil, God says. And not this man or that woman, right? But simply humanity as a race. Solomon, one of the wisest men who have lived, figured this out and mentions it multiple times. One of those times is in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. He says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." G.K. Chesterton called this something like the only part of Christianity that can really be proved. And while I think that's a bit of an overstatement, his point is well taken. Of all the truths of Christianity, this one seems to be one of the most obvious. It's easy for us to see it in other people, right? If you've ever lived with another human being, if you've ever worked in close quarters, if you've ever been assigned to a group project, if you've ever had a brother or sister, a boss or a coworker, a friend or a spouse, you have likely observed human sin at work. We have this tendency to put ourselves first, to refuse to take responsibility for our actions, to blame others when possible, to speak bad about anyone in authority, to look down on those who are less than us in some area of life, and to either belittle or worship those who we see as more than us. In other areas, we hate, we lust, we covet. And if you happen to be surrounded with people who are unique specimens of the human race, people who seem to have it all together and never let their insides out, then you've still had a front row seat to the depravity of man because you've had a front row seat to your own heart. All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the writers not only point out that it's all people, but they also say it's all the time, every day. Look again at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not every once in a while, not sporadically, not now and then, not even just for long stretches of time, but continually. All people break God's law every day. Third, They break God's law with their whole person. The catechism writers use this phrase, in thought, word, and deed. The point is, in every way. Again, Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart. Our thoughts, our intentions, our hearts are not what they ought to be. Jesus says, Matthew 5:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These things come from within, from inside the heart. Anyone who has been left alone with their thoughts for long knows this. I mean, have you ever had a thought so evil, so twisted that you shuddered when you thought about it and thought, where did that come from? I don't think that's just me. Where does that come from? I mean, there are a couple of possibilities, but one reality is our hearts are broken. They are not what they ought to be. When we do bad things, it is simply our insides coming out, our heart expressing itself. We break God's law with our thoughts. We break it with our tongue as well. We've been looking at the book of James in the Sunday school class, and James 3:8 says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison, right? How easy is it to speak bad of someone, to tear them down, to cut with our words, to share gossip, to lie, to protect ourselves, to manipulate for our own advantage, to speak what is impure. These things just come naturally, it seems. And this is all before we ever, quote, do anything. John says our works, too, are evil. Paul says he himself, right? Paul the apostle, does the evil he does not want to keep doing. And so we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Now you might wonder, okay, really, right? But does no one do good? Is this by design, right? Did God somehow mess up when he made humanity? If humanity can't do good, that would seem to be God's fault, right? But scripture teaches that God made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29. That is, Adam was good and could have obeyed, but he didn't. Satan was influential there, but humanity is no less responsible. Adam could have kept God's law. Of course, as we read through scripture, we see that Jesus did. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Adam could have, Jesus did. What about the rest of us? Scripture teaches that after Adam's sin, the human race itself has become corrupt. There is no one who does good, Paul says. Now you might think, okay, but what about Christians? What about God's people? Don't we have the Spirit? I mean, haven't we been born again? Aren't we being renewed in the image of Jesus? And the answer is, well, yes, right? And those who believe in Jesus have been born again. We have been given Jesus' Spirit. We are being renewed in Jesus' image. And it is true that one day we will be perfect. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. One day we will be glorious. Hebrews talks about the spirits of the righteous in heaven made perfect. One day we will be made perfect. But today, as we stand here, as we breathe in the present age, God's work in us is not complete. It has begun, but it is not complete. Just read the Bible, right? There's only one hero with no sin in the Bible. Every other person is flawed. The greatest saints in Scripture often have the greatest sins. I mean, David, right? David, one who is called a man after God's own heart, commits adultery and then basically puts out a hit on the woman's husband to cover it up. Peter denies Jesus. Peter the apostle. Paul had been a persecutor of the church. James says, we all stumble in many ways. And it's true, right? They may be different ways, but we all stumble in many ways. John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so, yes, we are growing, right, by God's grace. Yes, sin no longer reigns in us. The reign of sin has ended, but the presence of sin remains. We must strive for perfection, according to Matthew 5:48. But we must put to death what is earthly in us, according to Colossians 3:5. We must consider ourselves dead to sin, according to Romans 6. But after all we can do, and it is important and meaningful, and we can make great strides in holiness, but after all we can do, we will still end up saying with Paul in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And a few verses later, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." What should this engender in us? Not some kind of a morose guilt or navel gazing and seeing, "Oh, woe is me, I'm such a terrible sinner," but it should engender humility. Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Nothing good dwells in me, Paul says. I cannot look down upon or be arrogant toward, right? I need to approach life with humility. Second, it should engender gratitude, right? The more we see our sin, the more we understand the work of our Savior, right? The greater I understand my sin to be, the greater the work of Jesus, who bore my sin on the cross. This should engender greater gratitude and greater worship as we see Jesus and realize all that he did, that he covered all my sin. Third, it should engender sympathy. If we really grasp our daily sin, that we do what we do not want to do, and yet we keep doing it, we should be able to sympathize with sinners. Even Jesus could sympathize, and of course he was only tempted, but without sin. But we are sinful, right? We do what we know is wrong. We neglect what we know is right. And so rather than demonize others, we should sympathize with them. So that's the universality of sin. Right? All people break God's law every day with their whole person. It should engender humility and gratitude and sympathy. Second, the severity of sin. Early on when we come to Christ, I think for many of us, at least, we grasp the reality that everyone is a sinner. At some point, that hits us. And everyone deserves punishment. And we're all on a level playing field, as it were. None of us are better or worse. No one can claim any special privileges in heaven. We sometimes draw from that, though, the idea that all sin is the same, that no sin is any worse than any other sin. But while no sinner is any better off than any other sinner, that's not the same thing as saying that no sin is any worse than any other sin. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 83, says this: "Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous?" Now, that means equally wicked or evil or detestable. And the answer given is: "Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others." That is, there are things that make some sins worse, that aggravate the sinfulness of sin. And so Jesus points this out at one point when he's saying in his trial, "The one who handed me over to you has the worst sin." So Jesus recognizes and multiple times teaches that there are worse sins. So all sin is bad, but some sin is worse. It's important to camp here for a minute, especially because not only do we need to feel the weight of this, I think we do, we also need to realize that it's more likely to be our sin that is worse and not the sin of people, quote, out there. Today, we are likely to look down on homosexuality and the toleration of homosexuality as a really bad sin. And it is sinful, to be sure, right? I'm not saying anything otherwise. But I would also say that there are far worse sins in the church. The larger catechism now, actually lists 62 aggravations for sin. I'm not going to go through them all. 62 things that make a sin worse, and they divide it into four categories. I'm not going to go through all 62 things, but I do want to point out four questions that can help guide us as we try to figure out what makes a sin worse? What makes one sin worse than another? So I'm just going to give us four questions that can help guide us in answering that question. Obviously, I'm not going to be complete in any way because I'm not covering all 62 of those things. And of course, there are probably more things that we could come up with. But I'll just give you four questions that help us see how any given sin can be aggravated, that is made even worse. So question one, who is the person sinning? That is, who's the one doing the sin? And specifically, we can think about two different questions. Is this a person of greater influence, a person of position, authority, or leadership? If so, his or her sin is greater than if they were not a person of influence, authority, and leadership. And so you see this in the scriptures because God repeatedly calls out leaders in Israel for their sin. Why does he do that? Because by their sin, they lead others astray. God calls out the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin, 1 Kings 14:16. God calls out the sins of the prophets who lead my people astray, according to Micah 3:5. He calls out the sins of the elders and the priests, the scribes and the Pharisees. Why does God do this? Because by their sin, because of their position, they lead others astray. Note Peter's sin in the book of Galatians, as Paul talks about it. By withdrawing from eating with Gentiles, he caused, quote, the rest of the Jews to act hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Right? Peter sinned, and because of his position, because of his role, because of his leadership, he led many others astray as well. See, all leaders in the home or in the workplace or in the nation or in the church, to be a leader immediately aggravates that sin. And what this means is if you and I go out and commit the same sin at the same time, mine is worse. Mine is worse because of my position as a pastor, period. This is why James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, this is also true of just Christians versus non-Christians. Well, why would that be the case? Because we represent Jesus. Our sin is worse because of what it says about our God. So Israel, we're told in the Old Testament, multiple times, Israel profaned the name of the Lord among the nations by their sin. Right? Their sin was horrible, not just because it was sin, but because by that sin, they profaned the name of their God. Paul says in Romans 2, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Right? So their sin is bad because it's sin, but it's even worse because by their sin, the name of God is blasphemed. And here's what this means. Again, if you and your non-Christian neighbor go out and sin together, your sin is worse because you, by that sin, misrepresent your God. And so is this a person of greater influence, a person of position and authority and leadership, then their sin is greater, Scripture would lead us to understand. Another question to ask about the person is, has this person enjoyed a greater experience of blessing? Do they have greater knowledge? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Right? Judgment, Jesus is saying, is according to knowledge. To sin in ignorance is still sin, but it is worse to sin in full knowledge. Has this person experienced had a greater experience of grace? Right? David's sin of adultery was worse, one, because he was the king of Israel, but two, because of all that God had done for him. And he was sinning against God's grace. Solomon's idolatry was worse than anyone else's idolatry. One, because he was the king of Israel, but two, because of all that God had done for him. And God says it in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, we read this. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. It's kind of funny that they say the word twice, like as if, right? Not just once, but twice God appeared to him. And the implication, right? How could Solomon possibly turn away from God after God had showed him that grace? Psalm 106, verse 7 says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider the wondrous works, your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. It's funny, again, why repeat at the Red Sea? We know what sea they're talking about. Well, because doesn't that make it so much worse, right? That the place of their salvation was the place of their rebellion. Right by the sea, the psalmist says, they rebelled against me. So on the one hand, the greater your influence and position, but also the greater your knowledge and experience of grace, therefore the greater your sin when you sin. Those things are what the Westminster Divines call aggravating circumstances. They make the sin worse. So if you're in a position of leadership, of course, this is a warning. If you're not in a position of leadership, this is a call to pray for your leaders, whoever they are, and in whatever sphere of life. Pray for them. Pray for their purity and pray for their holiness. So what makes a sin worse? Well, first, who is the one sinning? What is their position in life? What is their level of knowledge and their experience of grace? Second, who are they sinning against? Is this a sin against God or a sin against man? Now, all sin is against God because all sin breaks his law, but some sins are against God more directly. We see this in Scripture. So Peter rebuked Ananias for lying, not to man, but to God, he says. You are lying not to man, but to God, which the implication is, how much worse? It's bad enough to lie to a person, but you're lying to God. Eli says to his sons in 1 Samuel 2:25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And so, right, again, the idea is that to sin against God, sin against man is bad. To sin directly against God is far worse. So as one person put it, idolatry is worse than adultery. Sacrilege is worse than theft. Blasphemy is worse than speaking bad against your neighbor, because those are sins directly against God and his holiness. And so is this sin a sin against God? Is this sin against people deserving of respect? So in the book of Numbers, God defends Moses like this. Numbers chapter 12, he says, with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. He's talking about Moses' exalted status as one who directly speaks with God. And then he says to the Israelites, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Paul encourages us in Romans 13, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Describing a situation of breakdown in society, Isaiah says this, the youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. See, a sin against God is worse than a sin against man, but a sin against someone who was particularly deserving of honor because of either office or attainment, again, that's worse. That's worse. Finally, we could ask, is this sin against someone deserving of our care? In Scripture, those in authority are to care for the widows and the orphans and the poor and the needy. All of those who do not have the means to care for themselves. That's the role of those in position to care for them. How much worse then is it to sin against someone who has a rightful claim to your care? You should be protecting them. Instead, you're taking advantage of them. And so God calls out the elders in Israel for not feeding the sheep, but feeding on the sheep, right? They should be feeding them. They should be caring for them. They should be protecting them. But instead, they're feeding on them. They're taking advantage of them. All abuse is bad. But if a childcare worker or a psychiatrist or a pastor abuses someone in their care, it's so much worse. And so if it is a sin against God, or if it's a sin against someone who's worthy of our respect, or if it's a sin against someone under our care, right, the sin is greater. It's more heinous, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. So who is the person sinning? Who are they sinning against? And then what about the sin itself? What is the sin itself? There are three things that we can note here, though, again, the larger catechism has a lot more. But one, is this sin against a clear command of God? Right? Is it clearly commanded in Scripture? Well, if so, then it's worse. something that's an implication or an application of scripture can still be sin. But if there is a clear command, right, that makes it all the worse. Again, that brings in the knowledge aspect. It's clear. God said it. Is this a sin in thought and desire, or is it a sin in word and in deed? Sin begins in the heart, but it's worse when it breaks out. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. But if you say, you fool, you are liable to the hell of fire. He seems to be stepping it up a bit. The idea is it gets worse when it breaks out. Similarly, Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. But it's obvious, I think, that it becomes so much worse when the act of adultery is actually committed. Right? The look of adultery is not punishable by death in Israel, but the act was. And so is this sin against a clear command? Is it a sin in thought, or is it a sin in action? Finally, is it private, or is it public? Sin in private is bad, but sin in public is worse. Why? Because public sin leads others into sin. Now, you can't say, okay, well, then I'll just sin in private, right? And then everything will be good. Well, now that's a sin against knowledge, because you know you're sinning and you're going at it anyway. But don't fool yourself, right? Sin is always found out, whether in this life or the next. And so there is no ultimately private sin. And so who is this? Who is the person sinning? Who are they sinning against? What is the nature of the sin itself? Fourth question, finally, what is the manner of the sin? What is the manner of the sin? See, the Westminster Divines in the larger catechism list this whole host of aggravations, citing scripture for each of them and going through them one by one. Thomas Vincent, one of the Puritan commentators on the Shorter Catechism, he summarizes them something like this. He says, is this sin willful and presumptuous, or does it flow from weakness and infirmity? Is it habitual and deliberate? Or is it a sin of passion in response to a sudden temptation? Is it done with delight and greediness, or with regret and remorse? Is it done impudently and boastfully, or with shame and blushing? Is it repeated and continual, or is it single or seldom and broken off by repentance? You see, the very way we go about any sin can make it all the more worse. And this is why I said earlier that while homosexuality is wrong, there is often sin in the church that is so much worse. And think about it. An unmarried individual practicing homosexuality is wrong. But a married individual with kids in the church with knowledge of the gospel and experience of God's grace who commits adultery is so much worse. His sin destroys his marriage, misleads his children, is against knowledge and against grace. And if he is in any position of authority, it leads many others astray as well. But the same could be true with any other number of sins, right? Greed or pride or hypocrisy or judgmentalism or discontent or ingratitude or selfishness or self-indulgence or anger or impatience or gossip or cruelty, right? If done by an individual in the church with knowledge and grace in a position of leadership, the sin is worsened threefold. And yet these often respectable sins are overlooked, and the more sensational ones are censored. I think we need to take the plank out of our own eye first. And so that's, on the one hand, the universality of sin. All people break God's law every day with their whole person. And the severity of sin, right? It is worsened by certain aggravating conditions, right? The person sinning, the person sinned against, the nature and manner of the sin itself. Third and finally, what about the penalty? The penalty of sin. Question 84 says, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. Scripture teaches the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we've seen all of these ways that sin is quote, aggravated. But again, we must not deceive ourselves, right? All sin is worthy of judgment. Because all sin is a rejection of the God of the universe, right? The one who made us and sustains us, and the one who is worthy of our worship, the one who, by his power and wisdom and love, has sought to redeem us by the blood of his Son. So now, if you found yourself, right, as we've been talking about these things, in any of these descriptions, know this, right, that whatever your sin, no matter how bad it is, no matter how aggravated it is, Christ came for the worst of sinners. He came for sinners to bear that sin on the cross, to suffer in your place, that we might find forgiveness and mercy in him. Again, if you see how bad your sin is, if you get a sense that maybe it's worse than I knew, right, let that engender greater gratitude for Jesus and for his work. Whatever your sin, no matter how bad, God is ready to forgive your sin on account of Christ and take you as his own, to receive you as his child in Jesus. Don't add to all the rest of your sin by rejecting Jesus. Rather, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Receive his saving mercy, his transforming grace. And then, as Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, then go and sin no more. Let's take a moment to come to our Father, to confess our sins, but also to delight in his saving grace. And like I said, next week we'll come back and we'll talk more about God's mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, as we hear about all of our sin, we pray that you would show us more and more the saving power of Jesus. Show us more and more the unlimited nature of his grace. Show us more and more his love demonstrated in the cross. Help us to know that our sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, our sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. Help us to know that and delight in that and rejoice in that. And yet, Father, first, help us to repent. Help us to turn from our sin, to confess it to you, to recognize its weight, and then to delight in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.